All right, good evening. Jeannie Williams called me today, and some of you have heard about a family, Ron and Jessica Hickey, who lost their house to fire. They escaped with their lives. Everything else is wiped out. And she wanted to know if I would announce that there is the Hickey Family Fire Relief Fund over at the Bank of the West for those of you who are interested in maybe helping them out. Or you can give Jeannie a call. I've got her phone number. Jeannie and Ted, their number is in our directory. And it's a family that has some ties to Lakeside Church down on Good Church down on 10th Avenue. And they could use right away mattresses and a refrigerator and a washing machine, but we have to kind of coordinate that through Jeannie so that they don't get too much stuff that they don't need. So anyway, if you're interested in that and that speaks to your heart tonight about just giving them a hand and showing some Christian love to them, you can just donate to the Bank of the West, to the Hickey Family Fire Relief Fund. And if it was me, I would have thought of something more alliterative, you know, but all H's. The Hickey Homeless Help, what's an H word for fund? Honorarium, yeah, although that's not really the right word, but then you could add that, just call the Bank of the West and ask for the quadruple H. But anyway, Jeannie, or give Jeannie a call, and so anyway, that's what's happening there. So let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers. We're studying through the Old Testament, we're in Numbers, and we find ourselves in chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I never like to tell you how far we're going because it only causes discouragement. But we're always going to 8:15. So that's kind of the way I look at that. Two things stalled and then stopped the spiritual progress of the children of Israel: a coup attempt and a committee report. In chapter 12, Moses' sister and brother attempt a leadership coup. The march toward the promised land was halted for a week. Then in chapters 13 and 14, the committee to spy out the land gives a report. The crossing into the promised land was stopped for 38 years. And so chapter 12, the coup. Moses' sister Miriam was respected as a leader among God's people. After all, she had been used by God to save Moses' life when he was sent floating down the Nile River. And she was a prophetess who had led the Jewish women in praising God. I guess she was the head of the women's ministry there. Just telling you what the Bible says. Sister Miriam is about to create some problems, however. And so in chapter 12, we read, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman." I love that. Just in case you missed it the first time. "So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Aaron, Moses' brother, was involved, but three pieces of evidence seem to indicate that Miriam was the leader in this rebellion. She is mentioned first, something which would be unusual in and of itself. The verb for spoke is in a feminine form, I'm told, and only Miriam, you'll see, is disciplined in this incident. Miriam attacked Moses' new wife. We don't know what happened to Zipporah, his wife. It's likely she had died, perhaps. He remarried a woman from Ethiopia. Some of your Bibles might say Cush, and I just don't know my geography well enough to know the difference. But anyway, she was from somewhere else. As long as Moses did not marry a woman from Canaan, his marriage was acceptable to the Lord. Miriam attacked the wife. It's a common strategy of Satan. Attack the wife or the children, the family, and the ministry is weakened and it could fall. The truth is, this had nothing to do with Moses' wife. Miriam's real issue was her own selfishness when she says, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And so there was this sham issue. Hey, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. You know, he should have married from the Israelites, and he's just, you know, he's not a really sincere guy, and he's blowing it, and he's got family problems. And so there's an attack on the family. But really, her heart was that, hey, I prophesied. What's with all this Moses stuff all the time? And she was jealous that her little brother got all the press. And she felt threatened by the perhaps new distribution of spiritual leadership. We read about 70 elders that had been chosen last week. And so here was, you know, this ministry team, she thought, of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, with, of course, Miriam first in her mind. And now there were 70 elders upon whom the Spirit of God had fallen, and they had prophesied. And Miriam was having a smaller and smaller place. She didn't want to just be the head of the women's ministry anymore and lead the women in song. She had bigger designs for herself, and so she attacked Moses. Aaron was certainly guilty, and I'm not excusing Aaron by any means, but he seems to always be kind of a follower. Aaron, you remember, you know, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and the people say, "Oh man, your brother's a dork, and we want some gods." And so Aaron goes, "Okay," and he makes some gods for him, you know, and then Moses says, "What's with the gods?" And he says, "Well, I don't know, I threw some gold in the fire and these gods came out, you know, and this golden calf, yup, yup." And he's just that kind of a guy, you know, he just kind of flaky. He's an interesting character study in and of himself that God would use him. When you're all excited about God using you, think of Aaron. But God can use anybody. Moses wisely left his defense to the Lord. Verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward." This is a problem already because he doesn't call Moses. "Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper." Miriam and Aaron had their assigned ministries. They should have been content. God had, for his reasons and sovereign purposes, chosen Moses. To keep sin from spreading, God acted swiftly in judgment. You know, I can't make any rhyme or reason out of God's choices. I just can't. I've tried for years. I don't know what you want to say. The smartest, most successful people on the surface aren't necessarily the ones that are prospering the most in the spiritual kingdom in terms of having the biggest ministry or something like that. And the whole spiritual world of how God does things is completely different than how we think. So at some point, all of us need to just learn to be content with our assignment, with where God has put us and with what God wants us to do. Doesn't mean we can't have goals and aspirations or move into different areas of ministry. That's certainly part of our growth, but you just cannot compare yourself to anyone else. And this is one of the fatal problems in the church growth movement today. All the churches want to be like the other church that's growing. And so what happens is you have a church that God blesses and it grows, and then everybody wants to know, how did you do that? Well, you didn't. God did it. But there are some things you can see in hindsight and by retrospect, and then everybody tries to do those things. And when it doesn't work, then they make it work, you know, and they pay people to come and, you know, or whatever. And it's crazy. And so we just need to just focus on what God wants us to do. It will eliminate 90% of the discouragement in your Christian life if you just quit comparing yourself to other people. Don McClure, who a Calvary pastor I really respect, one time at a conference said, a lot of people wish there were two of someone and none of themselves. In other words, they want to be that other person. They want to be Billy Graham. They want to be Chuck Smith. They want to be whoever they think is successful, and they don't want to be themselves laboring in the field that God has given them. And so Moses was the guy that God had chosen for his reason and his purposes, and Miriam and Aaron, they had their assignments, but they weren't content. And so Aaron, verse 11, said to Moses, "Oh, Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." He's waiting for the leprosy to fall, you know, and all of a sudden he's got like repentance fever coming on, you know, and "please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Thanks a lot, Aaron." So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." And then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is merciful to Miriam in the sense that, you know, God could have left her leprous. He could have left her behind. Could have killed her. He's killed some other people up to this point. And so he's gracious. And yet at the same time, they have to wait 7 days for her to, be ceremonially clean before they can move. And one of the things, I mean, there's so many lessons that you get from these things, but one of them that comes to my heart is that the rebellious person can hinder the progress of the entire congregation. Now, granted, Miriam was a significant person in the flow of our story. She's Moses' sister. God had used her in a, as a prophetess. She had a position of some leadership. But nevertheless, she's still just one person, and she halts the progress of several million people on their way to inherit God's promises. And that's always the way it is. God's people cannot move as God intends until that person is dealt with, really until that person sometimes is restored. So a lot of times when we're wondering maybe about why, you know, a lot of times people think, well, why isn't this happening, or why didn't we make progress in this area or whatever? I'm content with what God wants to do. But one of the possibilities is that there's just some rebellion going on that you don't really know about. And God says, well, we're just not going anywhere until this gets handled, because we don't want to get there with this kind of sin going on. And so we want to be concerned about this and cautious about this and deal with the things that need to be dealt with. And so they just couldn't move. And the lesson for us is we don't want to be people that are, sinning or rebelling or causing problems. You know, do you want to be the person that hinders the progress of the entire church? I mean, would God that it would never be said of me or you, oh yeah, we would have done this if it hadn't been for you, and we've been stalled now these several decades, you know, or 10 days or whatever it is. And so we don't want to be that person. With these internal politics of leadership settled once and for all, it was time to take God at his word and enter the promised land. And so we move into the committee. And so in chapter 13, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one, a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names, and I'll trust you to read them through verse 15. And then after you do that, in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so Moses, he just wanted some grapes. So they went, it's like when you tell somebody goes someplace and you say, hey, can you bring me, and then you fill in the blank with whatever you're into, you know. Can you bring me a teacup, you know? Can you bring me some coffee is what I'm always looking for, some native coffee. And so he wanted some grapes. He had a hankering for some grapes. Moses would have loved the valley here, right on? You know, just he probably would have got arrested for eating grapes. But anyway, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, some of these other places I can't pronounce, or people rather. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. Now, there is a debate among scholars and students of the Bible as to whether God wanted them to send spies at all. Certainly God gave them permission, that's clear, as we read in verses 1 through 3. But we also read in Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23, and I'll just read it to you. There it says, every one of you came near to me, and this is Moses talking, and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way in which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And so there's some thought that this plan was formed by the people and then brought to Moses, who said, hey, that sounds good. Let's do that. Thus, it may be that God gave them permission, but never really intended them to send in the spies. Now, I'm not sure if we can finally decide. Hindsight shows the poor result of this spy mission. I think they would have been better off if they hadn't gone in and spied out the land. But hindsight can't really help you when you're making your decisions. It would be nice if you knew what was going to happen. I've always thought that, but it really wouldn't. If you knew what was going to happen, you just wouldn't do it. But at any rate, we don't know. And so one thing I think we can understand is that there is a permissiveness about God. He will sometimes permit you to do something that is not really necessary or even helpful if you really desire to do it. Jonah is the best and most profound example. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, I am not going to Nineveh. I'm going to go down to the coast, and he found a boat going in the opposite direction. And he took it, I guess, as a sign that he wasn't going to Nineveh. But God remains sovereign and in control, and he took care of his reluctant prophet and got him back on track. But his providence doesn't cancel your free will. And so God, everything in the Christian world is a debate, but there's a debate about how you know the will of God and whether God has a perfect and a permissive will. But I think, to me, it's just pretty clear that God does have a permissive will and lets you do some things that are not really good for you if you really want to do them. Now, I mention this, too, because sometimes people end up blaming God for their own choices. God permitted it, therefore he caused it. God could have stopped me. Okay, God just permitted you to follow your own free will, and you chose badly. Now, you and I, we need to be careful if we're counseling people or just talking to people, unless you know for sure and for certain what's going on. But there are times you just made the wrong choice. You just chose badly. And it's better to just say, I messed up. This was just wrong from the get-go. I thought I heard the voice of God. It turned out it was just my own desire to live at the coast. That's the big thing around here, isn't it? Everybody wants to live at the coast. Okay, I understand. It's nice. But then where do you go for vacation? I mean, I'd rather live in a place that's kind of yucky and have some nice places to go to, you know, and stuff. Or if you're going to live at the coast, why not live at the beach in Southern California and forget the coast? What's with the coast anyway? Anyway, just my own personal feelings coming out here. Newport. I mean, go down to Newport. Live down there. Go out to Ruby's on the pier every night and have a hamburger, you know, and stuff. I mean, have a good time if you're really going to get into it. But there are people, I've known people here that, you know, oh, yeah, we've got to get to the coast. We have to move to the coast. Our future is at the coast. They get to the coast. They tube out at the coast. They can't find a decent church, although there are some. Their lives go crazy, you know, so they can't wait to get back to Hanford, which is crazy when you stop and think about it, you know. But there are a lot of things in our lives where we just, you know, people blame God. Why didn't God stop me from doing this? Well, because he's gracious and he loves you and he'll permit you to do certain things. And so we need to be careful about that. And so verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. Man, this is the fruit." Now the 12 spies traveled about 500 miles during the 40 days of their survey of Canaan, but they discovered nothing that God hadn't already told them. It was a complete waste of time. They already knew the names of the pagan nations that lived there, and they knew it was a good land and a rich land flowing with milk and honey. They now saw the incredible fruit of the land and brought back a huge bunch of grapes for the people to see. And they even got to visit Hebron, where the patriarchs of Israel were buried with their wives. But there was nothing new. They didn't find out anything that God hadn't already told them. 10 of the spies gave their opinion then that Israel was not able to conquer the land because the cities were protected by high walls and there were giants there. Verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Now, they knew this already. True enough. The conquest of the promised land would involve battles. It was a walk of faith. And this is why, by the way, that the promised land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven in the Bible. There are some of our old hymns, well, some of your old hymns, I don't have any, but there are some old hymns that talk about the land of Canaan as if that's our heavenly inheritance, but it was a place of warfare and battle and struggle. And so it really represents the life of victory of walking by faith on the earth and not heaven, just so that if you're in a church and they start singing a hymn like that, you can jump up and yell heresy and run out. And so this is their committee. This is their spy committee. I don't know what they called it. Their, you know, reconnaissance committee. Someone has defined a committee. This is fun. I like this. This is a good definition for a committee. It is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. That's a great committee. Group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. Because they lacked faith, all the spies except Caleb and Joshua were discouraged at the prospect of entering the land and fighting the enemy, and their discouragement quickly spread throughout the camp. Doubt turned to unbelief, and unbelief is rebellion against God. There's a difference between unbelief and doubt. Unbelief is really a matter of the will. It causes people to rebel against God and say, "No matter what the Lord says or does, I will not believe and obey." Doubt is a matter of the heart and the emotions. It's what people experience when they waver between fear and faith. The doubter says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God seeks to encourage doubters and help them believe. But all he can do with rebels is bring them into judgment because they're refusing to believe him. It's been well said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of circumstances. How much more evidence did the people need that God was able to defeat the enemy and give them their land? He defeated and disgraced all the false gods of Egypt, protected Israel, provided for them on their pilgrim journey thus far. God's commandment is always God's enablement, and to win the victory, his people need only trust and obey. The minority of Caleb and Joshua boldly affirmed that the Lord was able to give his people victory because he was greater than their enemy. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb is radical. This guy, he's a great character study throughout the Bible. You should just get your concordance and get all the references to Caleb and do a study. I love Caleb. Man, this guy, when he's like an old man, gets into the promised land and says, "Give me the hardest area. I want to get up there and do some spiritual battle for God." I mean, he's hardcore. This guy is going for it. And so he says, "Let's go at once." We too often fail because we hesitate. Once you know something is right and you know it's God's will, you should do it immediately. The hesitation brings you into a period of doubt. And you know, sometimes if you think about things too much, you start to waver. Now, I'm not talking about these blind leaps of faith or stupid things. I'm talking about an area where you know it's God's will. You absolutely know what God has said. And then you still, "Well, I want to think about that." Oh, go at once. Be a Caleb. It's always interesting, too, how the same circumstances can be viewed differently depending upon your perspective. Faith mixed with fear sees defeat. Faith overcoming fear brings victory. It's so important to gain and maintain a heavenly perspective on your earthly circumstances. Probably my favorites, three guys in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're before Nebuchadnezzar, they say, "God's going to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow." I mean, I love that perspective. It's like, hey, God, you know who God is? The creator of the universe, he can do whatever he wants. He's our God. You got some, you know, 90-foot image on the plane. Big deal. It's some forerunner of the Antichrist anyway, which hasn't been revealed to us. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. I know this is a symbolic story somehow, you know, and stuff. And so they say, hey, God's going to deliver us. But they say, but we have this perspective. If he doesn't, hey, so what? We'll die and be with him. And then they get the best of both worlds. Nebuchadnezzar tries to kill him, and they can't kill him, and they're with Jesus anyway in the fiery furnace. It's so cool. Get it? It's so cool. Anyway, so you have to have this heavenly perspective on your earthly circumstances. And when you lose that, when you have an earthly perspective, you lose sight of heaven, then you're going to see things the way that the ten saw them. But the men, verse 31, who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." This is why you can't have a voting committee, because you got the vote here is 10 to 2, and it cost them 38 years and millions of lives. 32 says, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." This is a grasshopper in the bad sense, not in the kung fu sense. Okay, so yes, the enemy is stronger than we are, but he or she or it is not stronger than the Lord. And they had God's clear word. God had told them to go in. He didn't say anything about spying out the land or wondering about strategy or anything like that. You flash forward ahead. You and I know the story when Joshua finally leads them into the promised land. They first come against Jericho, and he's like scratching his head up on the hill as the captain, thinking, how are we going to take this city? And the Lord comes to him, you know, and he has like a devotional moment with the Lord. And then the Lord has this wild plan for the march around Jericho and the walls falling down. And so it was all under control. Now, Notice the emphasis it was on what they saw. They say, in our own sight. And this is key. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. You're always going to be overwhelmed by your enemy. Satan, his demons, the world, the flesh, fantastic enemies. They're big and bad and ugly. But God is greater than all of them. Chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Unbelief and discouragement are more contagious than faith. In some churches, there can be one or two chronic complainers, and they can do plenty of damage, believe me. Here, there was an entire nation that was joining in to the discouragement. When the child of God is in the will of God, there's no place for complaining, even if the circumstances are difficult. In fact, I can guarantee you the circumstances will be difficult. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God can't provide for us or the power of God can't protect us. If our daily prayer truly is, thy will be done, and if we walk in obedience to God's will, then what is there to complain about? A complaining spirit is evidence of an ungrateful heart and an unsurrendered will. By grumbling, we're daring to say that we know more than God does about what's best for us and others. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Little did these people know, again, 38 years later, when they did send some spies into Jericho, Rahab would grab them and say, man, everybody here is freaked out about you people being out there, because they've heard what God has done. And no one knows what's going to happen. We're just completely freaked out about your march. And so you didn't need to be worried about it. Four men of faith sought the Lord and beseeched the people, but it was to no avail. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory, which is a good way to stone people. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And I bet this was a relief to those four guys. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me and all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. They could try to shift the blame to Moses and the others all they wanted, but this was their fault. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to grow and mature, it's important that you recognize blame shifting. It's usually not your husband or your wife or your boss or your pastor or the people that are to blame. It's your problem before God. You just don't believe God. And that's why we need to ground ourselves in the Word of God and say, okay, Lord, this is the situation that I'm in. Forget my feelings for a minute and what I would like to do. This is the exact situation I'm in. What does your Word say about that? What counsel can I receive from godly individuals? What should I do? Not what do I want to do, what should I do? And that's what I'm going to do. And too often we shift the blame. Oh, if only my husband were this, or my wife were that, or my kids, or whatever. And people are all over the map blaming other people for things that really are a discipleship issue. When Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, one of the things he means is that the other person is not the problem, you're the problem. Notwithstanding, as I said, sometimes other people do things. Take marriage for an example. There are biblical reasons for divorce. We've never told anybody they couldn't ever get a divorce. There are biblical grounds, but 99% of the Christians who get divorces do not have biblical grounds. They have some other kind of shaky ground that's based on their feelings because they're blaming their spouse rather than looking at their own heart, living their own life before God. And that other person is always going to let you down. I got a clue for you there. You just need to get in touch with your relationship with God. And so God got serious and was ready to strike them where they stood. And Moses said to the Lord, verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" If I'm Moses at this point, I'm saying, "Hey, God, just go for it. I don't know about this making me a nation stuff, but go ahead and kill them. You know, they're nothing but trouble." Our equivalent is getting out of our circumstances and into something we think is better. And again, the issue of divorce is an easy example. Two believers without biblical grounds get a divorce. They sometimes even say things like, "Well, it's better for the kids because, you know, they see us fighting all the time and all that. And it's better to get a divorce than to just trust God and quit fighting. And so, you know, it's better for the kids." Now, let me ask this, though, and I've asked this to people before. Is it better for the character and the glory of God? Don't unbelievers then say, "The Lord was not able to keep those two people together"? They went to church. They went to Calvary Chapel, even, which was a tough church to go to. They met at the YMCA. They were serious about their church, and they told us about God, and they tried to get us to go to church, and they did this witnessing thing, and then they got a divorce. And so I guess this God thing doesn't really work. He's not able to bring them into these promises that they're always talking about, this joy and this wonderful life. And so, and you know what? It impugns the character of God. And sometimes people need to quit doing what they're doing just because it's bad for God's name, because they fear the name of the Lord and they want his character to be revered among other people. And this trickles down. You should think about this. And I should think about it. We all should think about this in all of our words and activities. What does this tell other people, especially unbelievers, about God and about what he is able to do in changing our hearts and lives? And so verse 20, "The Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times... and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has fully followed me, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. They acted like they wanted to die in the wilderness, and they accused God of killing their children. So God let them die, but he preserved and blessed their children. God gave them what they wanted. Be careful what you want sometimes, and God may give it to you. Moses led the world's longest funeral march, and Caleb and Joshua watched their generation die over the next 38 years. Verse 39, then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Neither Moses nor the ark left the camp. The cloud didn't move from the tabernacle. The silver trumpets didn't blow. Yet the makeshift battle or army went out to do battle. Defeat was the only certainty that day. When God commanded them to go forward into the promised land, they made a definite decision to disobey due to unbelief. The Lord pardoned them. He said he did. But he would no longer permit them to enter the promised land. The people repented and made an attempt to enter the land, but God would not permit them to go in. They were defeated by their enemies and went on to live defeated lives for the next 38 years. Now listen carefully. At Kadesh Barnea, where they're at, the Jews had fallen away. God pardoned them but would not permit them to recover. It was now impossible for them to be renewed by their repentance to the place prior to their refusal to enter the promised land. It's as simple as that. What does that mean? There's this really horribly difficult passage in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, that says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Probably the most difficult passage of Scripture in all the New Testament. People are all over the map about whether it means you lose your salvation or what in the world it's talking about. It's based on this illustration. The children of Israel didn't want to go in. God said, "Go in, go in, go in." No. We're not going in. God says, "Okay, you can never go in. We're sorry." And God says, "Okay, I pardon you, but you're still never going in." And what it tells us is that there is a time in our lives and there are some life-changing moments whose consequences cannot ever completely be undone. And that's just true. Young people engaging in premarital sex, for example. You can never go back and be a virgin after you've lost your virginity. And I mean, it's a life-changing moment. You can repent, you can recover, you can go on with your life. But there are life-changing moments that God says, I just can't renew you to the place before you did that. It's not possible. It's not physically possible, or in some cases, it's not spiritually possible. The Jews in the New Testament, the Christians in the New Testament who were from a Jewish tradition, they wanted to go back into their Jewish faith and still be Christians. And God said, "That's not going to work. If you go back, I can't allow you to grow and to mature." It's an unrecoverable decision. He doesn't say they're going to lose their salvation or anything like that. It's just a life-changing moment. And I think that there are one-time life-changing decisions that you can recover from but never repent of. I don't know what God's going to do in a person's life, but sometimes people scare me when they're face-to-face with the Word of God. And God says, you cannot do this. This is sin. This is sin. And everybody knows it. And they know. And they tell me, I know this is sin. But God will forgive me. And you know what? He will. He'll pardon them because He's a forgiving God. I'm not going to tell you that God won't forgive them. I am worried for them, though, if they can ever truly and totally recover to the place that they're falling from. And it's very serious. I don't think sometimes we take God as seriously as we need to. God said, I'm sorry, you just can't go in. I love you. I'm going to care for you for 38 years. You're all going to die. Your carcasses are going to fall. Your children are going to reap the sad harvest of your bad decision. But you're just not going in. And sometimes I think of people, I think of myself and other people, I think we're just not going to go into God's promises, are we, if we make this decision. I'm not telling you you're not a Christian, but, this is why Paul said, should we sin that grace might abound? He said that just God forbid that anybody would even think that you would think, oh, well, what's the big deal? It's just sin. And so we want to be really cautious about it. That's why it's a warning passage. And that's why this example, the New Testament says, that's why these examples are there to say, oh, wait a minute, God's a God of grace, but it's a serious grace. It's something serious going on here. God has all these promises for us, this promised land of blessing, but we've got to go God's way and do it God's way. And we can't just look Him in the face and say no whenever we feel like it. And everything in Jesus is yes and amen. Now, Father, we thank You so much for these things. Lord, we better to trust God and take You at Your word than avoid, Lord, that and lose the promises. And so we just commit ourselves to You fresh and new. Lord, we're always talking about they or the other person, and really it's us, Lord. It's myself. It's each of us individually that needs to search our hearts and make sure that we don't come upon these life-changing moments and make the wrong decision. I'm not just talking about sin, Lord. I mean, we're all sinners. We sin all the time. And Lord, if we sin and confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But there are those times, Lord, when we sin against Your grace in such a remarkable way that it may not be possible for us to ever go into a certain area again, Lord. We've lost some ground and we end up living with You and for You, but wandering around in a wilderness instead of being in the promised land that You've got for us. And so, Lord, help us to be serious and sincere about our walk with You, to realize that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light, and, Lord, to go against our own feelings and with faith, with the counsel of the Word of God, when we know it's sure and true, and the encouragement of other believers, Lord, who are telling us the truth. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. All right, God bless you. Coffee shop's open. Drink coffee. Stay up all night.